If you would, please to turn to 1 Timothy, the third chapter, and then mark that place, and immediately after that, I'll be going to Titus. Titus, the first chapter. First Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he falleth into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And in these also first be proved, and then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And now turning a couple of books over to the epistle of Paul to Titus, we begin in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Thus far the reading of God's word. Today is a historic day in the life of Reformation Church. I'm glad to see virtually everyone here this morning. It's a day of maturity, and for the first time we're running on many officers. Now, God's word teaches us that the local church is to have at least one ordained elder. And we started before I came, there was an ordained elder. And up for the last, whatever, 6-7 years, I have been your elder. I don't know if all of you are aware of it, but I was ordained as a ruling elder in the Presbyterian Church in America some years ago. And then install as teaching elder here, what was it, 5, 6, 7 years ago? I don't know, years. Always longer, you know, when you realize time flies. The form of Presbyterian church government, which is the name of a document of the Church of Scotland, published in 1645 during the glorious Second Reformation time of the Westminster Assembly and all those wonderful times. It's a biblical document and is instructive, and it says, quote, "For officers in a single congregation, there ought to be one person at the least, one elder, both to labor in the word and doctrine and to rule." So it says, in other words, in a single congregation, there ought to be at least one person, and if there's only one, he's got to take the role of the teaching elder and the ruling elder. Therefore, Reformation is a true congregation of Christ, as far as biblical organization requires. Even though we've had just one elder. And it does note, it says, there ought to be one at the least. And I'm glad it says that, because if that's the standard, if the standard is the least, then I qualify. So I'm happy about that. You ought to know there are three forms of church government. One form is entirely invented by man, and Scripture says will perish from the earth. Another is entirely biblical and will last as long as the church lasts. The third is really a subset of the local church. The third is really a subset of the second. It's also biblical, but it is an infantile form. The local congregation of the Lord's Church in vitro, and it is meant to grow into the maturity of the second type. It's basically a child of the biblical church. Let's go to the first form, entirely invented by man. That's called prelatic, P-R-E-L-A-T-I-C. Prelatic comes from the word prefere, which means to hold in special esteem or to come before. It's where we get the English word prefer. So applied to church government, it means the rule by a preferred hierarchy of officers. It's based on the ancient Roman Empire model of ruling the state. There's a multiplicity of church officers. The ruling authority descends from the highest levels downward. In prelatic governments such as Roman and Orthodox Catholic, Anglican, Episcopal, most Lutheran, Methodist, although it's a little better in theirs, but it's still the people have very little voice, very little decision-making power. For example, they can't choose their own pastor. He or she is, they're told, you know, here's your pastor and he's going to stay, and then when, you know, all of a sudden he might be yanked away and somebody new comes in. I'm making very broad generalizations. There are some cases where they have a voice in their pastor and they have other voices. But in generally speaking, compared to in Congregationalism or Presbyterianism, they're very limited, and the people are very limited in what they can decide. The second form, which is entirely the biblical form, is Presbyterianism. I made that word up, but it's based on the Greek word presbyteros, found in the New Testament, which is translated, which is presbyters, translated as presbyters some places, elders other places, bishop, depending on which function of the office the Lord is talking about. And of course, we know this as Presbyterianism, but it comes directly from the word Presbyterian, comes from the Greek word in the New Testament, presbyteros. Presbyterianism simply means rule by elders under Christ, as distinguished by a rule of hierarchy of officers, or a rule by one pastor, or just a small group. The Lord's Church, since the beginning, has had presbyters, or known as elders. You remember the Old Testament, the church in the Old Testament, Israel, had what? Rule by elders. In fact, Adam was the first elder. The first church was in the Garden of Eden, and Adam was the elder. He was the presbyter, serving directly under the Lord. We remember the Jerusalem Council in Acts. Well, what was that? Those were representatives who got together, and some were from various churches. So it was a presbytery meeting. That was the first one. So it is a mature form of biblical church government. The third form of church government, also entirely biblical, but in an immature form, is congregationalism or independency. It is really a subset, as I said, of Presbyterianism. The Lord has allowed his local congregations to grow while they are immature, and when they know of no other biblically faithful congregation that they're comfortable to join together with into a presbytery. It's congregationalism is the state now of our the state of our church right now. Whether it will remain that way, only the Lord knows. But it's only when the people are comfortable with joining with another church in some fashion or another, whether that be just a loose association or coming together in some other way. But we have grown tremendously for the past decade, and today we do take a huge step in nominating officers. When you've had the opportunity to pray about the nominees, you'll be asked to vote. And we thought it'd be best to give you some time to pray about that and hear them speak a little bit. And just, it's not like this is a huge church and you've never even met these people before, so that's not a problem. But you face a huge responsibility. Congregations have been graciously blessed by the right officers and, frankly, greatly damaged by the wrong ones. Let me say a few words to those of you who might be concerned that this church might be changing into something you won't like. As far as I'm able, nothing will change. Really, since I've been your pastor, I can't think of any situations that have called for hard decisions by church officers. We've been greatly blessed by that, and I'm sure we'll enjoy the Lord's blessings for many years to come. But why should we have officers at all? Well, we've looked at one in Titus. We just read where Paul writes in verse 5, Titus 1, "For this cause I left thee in Crete," to Titus, "that thou should set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city, as I appointed thee." So this is the biblical model. What about deacons? Well, let's turn to, where's the biblical authority to have deacons? Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 6, please. In Acts 6, beginning in verse 1, "And in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." So they appointed 7 men who would take care of the ministration, particularly here of the widows, of the Grecian widows. It's not, when it says serve tables, it doesn't mean they're waiters. It's referring to tables of the, if you think of the tables of the money changers, it's really the power of the purse is what they're talking about. So the tables of the, John Gill says in his commentary, it means the tables of the poor, collect for them, inspect into their several cases and circumstances, and distribute accordingly to them. The word deacon in Greek literally means to serve. To serve, diaconium, to serve. So the first answer as to why we should have officers, Ed, is because it's the biblical model for a local church. Therefore, it's a commandment. Now, having officers also protects you. Suppose at some point in the life of our church, somebody started doing something really bad. And maybe it affects you or their family or a lot of people. And they're unrepentant, and they keep doing it. And right now, what do we do? Well, I'm certainly not going to just sit there and be a judge over that person. What we've done is brought together, we haven't had to do that, but if that were the case, I would call some men of the church and we would have a de facto session meeting, although we don't at this point have ordained elders. That's a problem with congregationalism. If you don't have some sort of a body of men, then you've just got the pastor making the decisions. And you've heard of churches like that where the pastor is a dictator. He might be a nice guy, but it's still, he's got all the power. Well, a session, the Lord has a remedy for that. It's called a session, or classis in the Dutch tradition, which is made up of more than one church officer. So a session is a church court when necessary. It hears the evidence, hears the accused person. The accused can have a defender, an attorney, essentially. Hears others, witnesses, and renders a verdict. If the verdict is guilty, the session decides on the appropriate discipline. And the goal is never to just punish. The goal is to bring that person into repentance and back into the fellowship. Suppose the session rules against that person. Well, they have a remedy if there's an appeals process set up with another church court. That person can appeal to their session, who knows nothing of the case, and it can decide. And if it rules against the person there, and there's a higher church court, like Presbyterianism, that person can appeal to a higher court. In other words, Presbyterianism, unlike Congregationalism, protects the accused individual from the dictatorship of a pastor or the pastor's buddies. Let's look back again at 1 Timothy 3, please. And I will read, I will read some comments on this from the 1599 Geneva Bible Notes on 1 Timothy 3. It says, the office of elder is not an idle dignity. In other words, not some worldly honor. This relates to 1 Timothy 3, but I'm just reading the Bible notes. I'm not reading the verses. Essentially, the Geneva Bible is saying the office of elder is not an idle dignity. In other words, it's not some worldly honor, something that elevates you in the local social order. It's not to be taken lightly. But it's a work, that an excellent work. It's a calling, is what the Geneva Bible is saying. The man is called by God to work. The eldership and diaconate is work for the Lord. It requires a commitment of time. It requires a desire, and woe to those, the Geneva Bible says, who accept it for worldly gain. And therefore, he must be furnished with many virtues, both at home and abroad, which means anywhere else. It is necessary before he is chosen to examine well his learning, his gifts, his abilities, and his life. So those are things we ought to be praying about with these men. Do they have the learning, the gifts, the abilities, and their life? Do their lives show it? Also the Geneva Bible, likewise the deacons must first be proved that there may be a good trial of their honesty, truth, sobriety, mind void of covetousness, that they are well instructed in the doctrine of faith, and to be, in short, their good conscience and their integrity. Now 1 Timothy 3:2 says elders must be blameless. Well, that doesn't mean that they're sinless. Otherwise, we couldn't have any elders. That means they have no outward behavior that could bring them reproach. Blameless doesn't mean sinless, obviously, but it does mean that there's nothing that somebody can point a finger at and say, "Oh, yeah, I saw you, you know, doing that," or whatever it may be. 1 Timothy 3 continues with the qualifications of elders: the husband of one wife, not the wife of one husband. It doesn't say, or the multiple wives. Not that he must be married. Doesn't say that. But remember, Paul wouldn't qualify if he had to be married to be an elder. In 1 Corinthians 1, we know Paul wasn't married because he says, "I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I do." The requirement is obvious that he be a man, and if married, to have one wife, not a polygamist. Yes, the eldership is restricted to men. It does exclude women. It is discriminatory. It also excludes most men. Okay? So it is discriminatory against men and women. It says he must be vigilant. What does that mean? Well, he's vigilant and watchful against Satan. Most of these comments are by Matthew Henry, by the way. Must be vigilant and watchful against Satan, that subtle enemy. He must watch over himself and the souls of those who are committed to his charge, of whom, having taken the oversight, he must improve all opportunities of doing them good. Now, he must be sober, meaning temperate, moderate in all his actions, in the use of all creature comforts, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Obvious qualities you don't need to comment on. Not given to wine. The Greek word means addicted to wine. Not necessarily a teetotaler, but not a drunkard. Matthew Henry says, seasonable and moderate use of this, as of the other good creations of God, he's referring to alcohol, is not unlawful. And he cites Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. But excess therein is shameful in all, especially in an elder. No striker, in other words, not a violent person. One who is not quarrelsome or apt to use violence to any, but does everything with mildness, love, and gentleness. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Wonderful phrase. Okay. Money. He, in other words, his ministry is not to make money or to serve some secular desire or to get his, you know, get more customers for his business or whatever it might be. But he's dead to the wealth of the world. Patient, not a brawler. So that as he's not a striker with his hands, he's not a brawler with his tongue, is what Matthew Henry says that means. So he's not a, you know, he's not a nasty person. Not covetousness, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Let's turn on that subject. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Second Thessalonians 3, verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now, them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. And then over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 8. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And so that's also quoted as far as, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So if someone refuses to work, if he should not eat, and if he doesn't provide for his own, especially of his own house, he is denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So obviously not that disqualifies him from the eldership or the church officership. First Timothy goes on, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil, the same condemnation the devil has fallen into. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. In other words, his reputation outside the church, in the world, should be good, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So he should be thought of, even by unbelievers, as being a fine fellow. Going back to the form of Presbyterian church government of the Church of Scotland in 1645, it says, quote, as there were in the Jewish church elders of the people joined with the priests and the Levites in the government of the church, which I mentioned before, and they refer to 2 Corinthians 19 for that. So Christ, who hath instituted government and governors ecclesiastical in the church, has furnished some in his church, beside the ministers of the word, with gifts for government, and with commission to execute the same when called thereunto, who are to join with the minister in the government of the church, which officers reformed churches commonly call elders. And likewise, it is requisite that there be others to take special care for the relief of the poor. And it cites Acts 6 that we did, the deacons. the number of each of which, elders and deacons, is to be proportioned according to the condition of the congregation. In other words, a congregation decides how many elders and how many deacons that it wants to have. The scripture, and I think we've done that through asking through nominations. Anyone is free to nominate anyone for these offices, as you've had that opportunity. The scripture, it continues, the scripture does hold out deacons as distinct officers in the church, Philippians 1:1 and 1 Timothy 3:8, whose office is perpetual, 1 Timothy 3:8 through 15, and then Acts 6 again. The ordination to the diaconate or to the eldership is perpetual, it's permanent. Once you're ordained, you're always an elder. It's not whether if you're not serving on a session. Some people take a leave of absence because you know they, for whatever reason, or they some churches rotate their sessions and have different men serving on it or the diaconate. But still, they remain elders. They remain deacons for life. You're always an elder, or you're always a deacon. That's why there's no reordination. You know, you're ordained once. Let's turn our attention to deacons for a minute. Going back to first, I've talked about elders. I'll finish up with deacons. 1 Timothy 3, where we started before, beginning in verse 8, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Very, very similar to the requirements of the elders, right? Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these first also be proved. In other words, let the congregation see that they qualify. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Again, not sinless, but no, they don't give any occasion for people to bring a charge against them. Even so, there must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Again, as I'm referring to alcohol, it says sober. It means that they're not flighty and they're not gossipy, slandering other people, but are faithful Christians. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife. Again, just as the elder, ruling their children in their own house as well. We see that in 1 Timothy. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith of the in Christ Jesus. There's a promise that I have never heard anybody preach on or even talk about. But that promise in verse 13, they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith with which is in Christ Jesus. So a faithful deacon is given a promise there that he will have great boldness in the faith. Probably it means more boldness than he's ever had before he was a deacon. So there's a promise, a great thing to desire the office of a deacon, to have great boldness in the faith that's given to the deacon. So to conclude, I'd like to remind you of the qualifications of all officers, but all faithful Christians. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 13. And when you see the King James word charity, think of Christian love, not romantic love, but Christian love. We'll begin in 1 Corinthians. This again, I read this because it is the requirements for all faithful Christians, not just officers. 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Please be in prayer that we follow the Lord's leading in this important meeting coming up, endeavoring to keep the unity, the spirit, and the bond of peace. Let's go to Him in prayer.